Our Incomparable God, an exposition of Psalm 113. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, December the 14th, 2016.
In spite of all of our sophistication, all of our knowledge, all of our advances, we are really not that different from the ancient world. Due to just the disillusionment of the modern age, the disillusionment of a godless culture, and the recognizing the bankruptcy of that culture, postmoderns are turning to religion. I didn't say they're turning to Christianity. I said they're turning to religion. You might remember that in the 1960s, there was a movement in philosophy that was called the Death of God movement. And by that, they weren't saying that they were stamping out forever any concept of God. What they were saying is they were seeking to bring about the death of the God of the Scripture, the God of the Christian Church, the God that had dominated the Western world. But the philosopher said when that happens, it's not going to be that the culture will become godless. Quite the contrary, there will be a reign of gods. When we neglect the true God of Scripture, there will be an explosion of gods. Because you and I know from the Scripture, we are created in the image and likeness of God. There is, as Augustine said, a vacuum within each one of us that is God-shaped and will never find satisfaction until we find satisfaction in Him. So Calvin and others would talk about the heart of man being an idol factory. It's because there's this longing. So that's what we're experiencing. And because of this rush to religion, there is a revival of all kinds of gods. Eastern mysticism, pagan worship, fertility cults, and goddess worship are all on the rise. And even within the church, there's a complete redefining of who God is, a redefining of biblical terms. Because of the change in culture and because of the way folks look at the Scripture, there's now a view that's gained a strong foothold in the church called open theism. And open theism basically says God doesn't know the future. He's got his fingers crossed hoping this all works out, same as the rest of us. That God is growing and changing and maturing right along with the rest of us. And I don't know about you, but the idea of a God who's growing and changing and learning doesn't make much of a Savior. But then again, we don't need a Savior. Because sin and heaven and hell, those are all constructs of this outmoded theology. So this is the world we live in. This is the culture we live in. There's no need to be holy. The real need is to be whole. W-H-O-L-E. To be complete. To be well-rounded. And God and the church and theology and all those things, if they're only helpful to the degree they help you complete yourself. You remember years ago when Shirley MacLaine became the hot item as far as religion, and she wrote the book Out on a Limb, and she talked about how she discovered God within, and she discovered all these past lives. And remember when all that came out? We, the church, were going, what a bunch of weirdos. But now, those of us who hold to the concept of a transcendent God who is personal, who rules and reigns, who is involved in the world, who has revealed himself in the Scripture, who's come to us in the person of the Lord Jesus, we're the oddball. And beyond that, increasingly, we're dangerous oddballs. Such is the culture in which we're living. Church attendance is plummeting. Churches are closing all around the country. And so there is a push that the church needs to reach out to the community and reach out to people in ways that would draw them in. There is this push that the church, in light of dwindling numbers and shrinking budgets, should compromise the gospel in order to draw a crowd. We need to be more relevant. But the problem is, this drive for relevance, this dumbing down of our message, this changing of our message to suit the culture in which we live, rids us of the only relevance we have. The relevance is in the gospel itself. The truth of God revealed to us. That's relevant. And to abandon that is to abandon everything. What should we do? In light of the culture in which we live, in light of what's happening in the church, in light of the shrinking numbers and all of that, what are we to do? And my answer is pretty simple. We stay the course. We remain faithful to the biblical message, and we preach the truth of the Scripture. In fact, in the face of compromise, confusion, and doubt, the church must continually, consistently, and with great passion set forth the incomparable glory of our God. We don't back off at all. We don't change our message at all. We preach Christ. We preach the truth of the Scripture. We tell the whole story, and we continue to use biblical categories. See, one of the things I mentioned earlier, there's a redefining of God. There's a redefining of terms. And people will talk about God, the God of the Scripture, but then they'll say things about Him that aren't consistent at all with what the Scripture has said about God. So we need to maintain not only the words, but biblical categories. So when we talk to people about their need, we have to talk about sin. We have to talk about corruption. We have to talk about depravity. We have to talk about fornication and adultery and drunkenness. Not because we want to be cantankerous. Not because we want to come across as holier than thou, but we want to make sure that we maintain biblical categories, because people need to understand the problem in the world is not we just need a little help. The problem in the world is we are sinners and doomed for an eternity apart from God, and the only way we can come to true joy and happiness and meaning and peace is to come to know the God who is and come to Him by faith through the person of the Lord Jesus. And that demands truth. So we have to be faithful to preach the truth of the gospel. And we have to be prepared to live with the consequences. Understanding it's not a popular message. And I'm not talking about going out of our way to be offensive. The gospel itself is offensive. So we don't need to add to it. The problem in our culture is not believing in God. It's not even believing in God as we believe He is revealed in the Scripture. The problem is our exclusiveness. When I say problem, I mean the way the culture looks at us. When we say, there is no God like our God. When we say, our God is the only way of salvation. When we say our God is the only true God, that's the problem in the culture. But that's the truth revealed to us in the Scripture. There is no God like our God. That brings us to our text tonight, Psalm 113. And we'll look at all nine verses. This is the first of six psalms that form the Egyptian halal, or the songs of praise, sung at the three main feasts, the Feast of Dedication, the Feast of New Moons, and the Feast of Passover. It is a psalm of praise. And there are three things I want to call to your attention. First of all, the fact that our God is in a category all by Himself. First three verses is just a shout of praise. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. So the psalmist just explodes with shouts of praise and glory and honor to God. But it's not the generic God. Again, it's not God in general. It's not the concept of God. It is to a very specific God. It is to the God who is the covenant God of the people of Israel. It is praise and glory and honor to the God who revealed himself in the pages of the Scripture. The God who called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. It is the God who brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. It is the God who led them through the wilderness wandering. It is the God who gave them the land of promise. It is the God who spoke to them through the prophets. This is the God who is to be praised. And you know that because, again, in your English translation, the word Lord that appears repeatedly in these few verses is in capital letters. That's to clue you in that it's the Hebrew word, the name of God, the tetragram. We say Yahweh, but we really don't know how it's pronounced because we don't know what vowels went with it because the Jews never wrote it out. Because they knew that it was his name and it's holy, and they didn't want to bring any disgrace upon his name, and fearing that they would mispronounce his name, they didn't dare say it. So we're not sure how it's pronounced. That's just what scholars have come up with. But this is the God who is to be praised. This is the God who is to be honored and adored. And the title above this is, Who is like the Lord our God? And the question demands just the response, no one. He is incomparable. Because all comparisons fall short. They not only fall short, but they fail, and they fail miserably. We can make comparisons. We can try and describe, but it's all inadequate. But this is the God we are to praise. The covenant God. The God who has revealed himself in love and kindness. The God who has revealed himself in grace and mercy. This is the God that we're to praise. Now, what do we know about this God? I mean, he is beyond us. He is transcendent. He is other. He is distinct. He is different. But as we walk through the Scripture, what do we know about this God who is referred to in this passage as Lord, who is referred to as Jehovah or Yahweh? We know he is a person. The God that is to be praised is not some divine force out there. It's not some nebulous power that we're trying to plug into. God is a person. And when we talk about God, of course, we talk of God in terms of the Trinity. He's three persons in one being. But he is personal. That means he is relatable. That we are able to converse with him. We're able to understand him. He's not just divine reason. He's not the Star Wars force. He is a person. A person who can be known. We also know that he is self-existent. He didn't have any origin. Where did God come from? He's always been. Now that's hard to wrap your mind around. Because we are finite. We are limited. But again, I want to remind you, if your concept of God is something you can firmly wrap your mind around, he isn't very big. If you've got him all figured out, and if you can understand everything there is about him, then he's not the God described in Scripture. This God is self-existent. There is no origin. And because there's no origin, he doesn't answer to anyone outside of himself. Because he is not created, he doesn't look to someone beyond him. But again, that's why we struggle. We know things by their origin. He didn't have an origin. He simply is. He's a person. He's a person who's self-existent. And a corollary truth to that, not only is he self-existent, he's self-sufficient. He didn't need anything. He doesn't need anyone in order to complete himself. He doesn't need help. He doesn't need defenders. He doesn't need worshipers. But we do worship him. We do love him. But God isn't incomplete if we don't. He is self-existent and he is self-sufficient. That's again hard to wrap our mind around. But again, part of that is understanding the doctrine of the Trinity. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They have always existed. There has always been harmony and love and fellowship between them. Therefore, he doesn't need. He desires, he commands, but he's not lacking if we don't give it. That's an important distinction that we have to acknowledge. He is, by his very nature of self-existent and self-sufficient, he is eternal. He has always been. Everything else has a beginning. Time and space has a beginning. God created and everything came into being. So we go back to a starting point for everything we have reference to. Time, space, worlds, everything has an origin except God. He has no origin. He is eternal, has always been, is, always will be. And also, again, a corollary note to that, he is unchangeable. He doesn't grow. He isn't getting smarter. He isn't growing wiser. He isn't gaining more information. He knows everything and he's known everything since before anything was. He is eternal. He is unchangeable, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, if all of that is true about him, what must our response be? Exactly what the psalmist says as he begins. Praise the Lord. Praise, glory, honor, reverence, obedience be to him. Blessed be his name. It's the only suitable response. If God is who he is revealed to be in Scripture, that is the only acceptable response to him. This is why John Piper said years ago, when he wrote a book on missions, he said, missions exist because not everyone worships. As long as there is anyone on the face of the earth who is not actively engaged in the praise and worship of God, there is the need for missions. To take the gospel, the truth of Christ to the world. Because our goal is to bring them to the knowledge of God that will result in praise and glory and honor to him. Missions exist because worship does not. This is the only acceptable response to the God who is. He is incomparable. Therefore, we ought to be engaged in continual praise of him. And notice how the psalmist says it. Praise to his name. And of course, name is his person, his being, everything about him. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. Beginning right now, beginning where you are now, and from now on, forevermore, eternally. And in case there's a question that remains, he says, from the rising of the sun till its setting, the name of the Lord is every day, all day, forever. God is to be praised. God is to be worshipped. God is to be adored because of who he is. And he is like no other. A second thing. Verse 4 down through verse 6. This exalted God, this self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable God stoops to our level. It's incredible. Verse 4, the Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He is exalted, far above. Even the most exalted, wonderful, glorious parts of creation are far beneath him. Did you catch the language? The Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. So when you and I look up to the heavens and look at the stars and consider the wonder and the majesty of that, the grandeur of the planets and the stars, when we consider the solar system, we think of billions of galaxies with billions of stars in each of them and all of that, and yet he is far above. It's incredible. Verse 6 says, he looks far down on the heavens. The New International says, he stoops to look. At this which we highly exalt, at this which we think is so grand and glorious and majestic, God has to stoop in order to look at it. You remember the Tower of Babel back in Genesis 11? Man was getting together and proud of his own abilities and proud of his instinct. And so man said, well, let's build a tower into the heavens. Let's build a tower that'll reach into heaven itself. Well, if you go to Genesis 11, starting about verse 5, God says, why don't we go down there and take a look at what they're doing? It's the same language. Oh, look at the great things we did. We're reaching to God. We're reaching the heavens. And God says, why don't we go way down there and take a look at this thing that they're doing? It's the same language the psalmist is using here. This is why the psalmist asked, who is man that you're mindful of him? Who are we that you would give thought to us? If you ever get to thinking you're really something and you want to be humiliated, drive out in the country on a clear night and just look up and consider those pin dots across the sky. And say, well, let's see. Let me start counting and see how far I get. And then stop and think, you know, the closest one of those is 100 light years away. That's the closest one. How big this thing is. Who am I? I'm one of a few billion on the planet. And our planet's a little speck off in the corner of a tiny galaxy. He is far above. The psalmist marveled over God stooping to look upon the earth. How much more should we marvel given what God has done for us in Christ? Keep in mind that the psalmist is writing this centuries before the coming of the Lord Jesus. And he marvels that God would stoop and look at the earth. How much more glorious to give thought that God came in the person of the Lord Jesus. How much more incredible is the thought that God would become so vulnerable as to be born as a baby. Babies don't do a lot for themselves. They lay there and need someone to move them and someone to feed them and someone to care for them and someone to teach them how to speak, and teach them how to walk. And if you grasp the incarnation, you have to understand that's what God did. And that's incredible to think of. God laying helplessly in a manger, totally dependent on Mary and Joseph to take care of his every need. He learned to walk, learned to talk, and had all the struggles that every other human child does. He marveled because he said, God stoops down to look. Well, think of what it was to leave the glory and splendor of heaven to be born a man. C.S. Lewis, in describing the incarnation, he said, you know, we too often, we still don't grasp the wonder of it. So he said, think in terms of your willingly becoming a slug. some slimy thing that crawls along the ground that you give no thought to stepping on or squishing. That's gets you in the area of what it was for the Lord Jesus to leave the glory and splendor of heaven where he was worshipped and adored every moment to be born a man. It's incredible that he stoops to our level. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or tenaciously held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The incomparable humiliation of our God. And he did it for our sake. He did it to redeem sinful, fallen, corrupt folk like you and like me. He's in a category all his own. There is none like him. And he lowered himself to our level. There's one last thing. Why did he do it? Why did he lower himself? For what purpose? That's what we read about in verses 7 through 9. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her joyous, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. It's not just that he came to our level. It's not just that he stooped to become one of us, but that he exalts the downtrodden. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He makes them to sit with princes. He gives the barren woman a home and makes her the joyous mother of children. The message is, he not only is aware of the plight or the need of the poor and the neglected, but he does something about it. That's the wonder of it all. It's one thing to say, well, God knows. But God knows, and he did something about it. God has compassion upon his people. Compassion is empathy for, it's feeling with, but it's a step beyond that. It's doing something about. That's why he came. He came to save us from our sin. He came to rescue us, the downcast, the poor. He's in a category all his own. And yet this exalted God stooped to our level in order to graciously lift us up. So I have to ask you, who is like our God? There is none. And he deserves our praise, our worship, and our obedience. To the praise of his glorious name.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.